There's a man who is a avid hiker. He loves to hike mountains and see the picturesque scenes of God's creation. He's walking around one day in a place similar like Yosemite. He's loving what he's looking at. He's paying attention, not to where he's walking, but to what he's looking at. And he falls off the side of the cliff. And as he's falling, he reaches up and he grabs a branch that is growing out of the side of the cliff, and he's hanging on for dear life. And picture that, this man with one hand hanging on to the branch, and that's the only thing that's separating him from certain death. Not a very fun position, you can imagine. So he's hanging there, and he hasn't seen anybody since he's been walking around, and he calls out, "Help! Help!" And naturally, he yells out after help, "Help. Is there anybody there? Is there anybody that can help me?" And a voice comes over the cliff and says, "Yes, I'm here." And the man is excited now because there's somebody who's calling over the cliff, and he says, his first response is, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I'm the Lord." As you can tell, this is a figurative story. And the man is holding on, and he says, "Lord, Lord, help me." And now he's excited because God, very God, is there to help him. And so the voice says, "Do you trust me?" "Yes, I trust you completely," as he's hanging on to this branch, looking at certain death. "I trust you completely. Help me." So the voice says, "Let go of the branch." And obviously the first word that comes out of his mouth is, "What? Are you serious? Let go of the branch?" And the voice comes back, "Yes, let go of the branch." So the man is there dangling, hanging onto this branch, and he pauses for a moment. And then he says, "Is there anybody else up there?" And that story illustrates the fact that when push comes to shove, when we're dangling, so to speak, when all seems impossible, and yet the very request that we're given seems even more impossible, how often do we ask, "What? Are you serious? Is there any other way?" We're going to look at a story, an event, a situation in Abraham's life where he's presented with what seems to be an impossible request. He's presented with what seems to be an impossible choice, a choice that is so difficult and so challenging that the average person, when they read Genesis 22, says, "What? Why would God even ask that?" I'd like to invite you to turn to Genesis 22. And I chose this text because in the college group, we've been going through Genesis through Deuteronomy and looking at various things, and I've been studying this, and this is a picture I came across. This is by a man you might know the name of, by a man named Rembrandt. And he painted this picture, and this is the classic Bible scene. Most of us, if we've been in Sunday school, have learned this story. I learned this story on flannelgraph. Anybody else learn stories on flannelgraph? I don't know if we still use that or not. Maybe we use PowerPoint down in Sunday school. But on flannelgraph, this was the one of those stories. And here we have Abraham getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, holding him down with knife in hand, and the angel of the Lord, which unfortunately looks like a little cherub, a little Cupid in this picture, stops him. And that's the story that we're going to look at, the event that we're going to look at. And this is going to picture this impossible request that Abraham is asked of. "Sacrifice your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac." And he's going to be asked that by God. And I wonder how many of us have been asked the question in our own personal lives that we've taken spiritual inventory of our own personal lives, and we've asked the question, what is it that you hold on to so much that you're not willing to let go, that you're not willing to obey, even in the midst of the most difficult requests, that you say, yes, Lord, I trust you completely. I love you. I follow after you, but I won't do that. I can't do that. I won't go there. I can't go there. Please don't ask me to give up that. Don't ask me to do that. And here we have Abraham, who's a man of faith, being asked to sacrifice his own son. Pray with me as we open up. Father, we come before you and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for texts that can be challenging, and yet as we study this, we'll see texts that are so rich and rewarding. But Father, we know that there is much in this text, and so we ask that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things. We pray that your Spirit would be working in us through your word, and that we might be convicted and ultimately changed to be people of faith, to trust you, and to know that you are a God who provides. I pray this in your Son's name, amen. When we think of this story, the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that Abraham obeyed even the most impossible request of God, that Abraham's obedience is highlighted in this passage. And that is one of the major points of this passage, that when God asked of this very difficult question, that Abraham trusted God so much that he went ahead and he obeyed. And yet, one of the ultimate points of this passage that we're going to see is not Abraham's obedience, though that's a major part. One of the pinnacle of this passage is the fact that God provides. If you look at this picture, what we don't see in this picture is a ram caught in the thicket. And that's going to be central to this passage. But before we get to Genesis 22, may we take just a brief moment to highlight Abraham's journey so far. Genesis 12, you don't have to turn there. We're going to do a quick highlight. Genesis 12 starts Abraham's journey. It starts where the Bible begins to develop this idea of the Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham to go. Go from your country, go from your relatives, go from the house of your father, and go to a land that I will show you. Now, if you read Genesis 12, and if you read it really carefully, and if you look at the details, what you understand is that God didn't tell him, you're going to the land of Canaan. God said, you're going to go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham went on a journey being directed by God. And verse 7 actually gives us a little bit of insight. In verse 7, God says, this is the land that I told you about, that I promised to you. So Abraham is challenged to go. He rises to the occasion, so to speak. He goes, he obeys God, and God blesses him. God is going to give him the Abrahamic covenant. And Pastor Bob has developed that a few weeks ago, so I won't get into too much, but Abraham has promised certain things. He's promised a great nation, land, descendants, and the fact that the whole world will be blessed through him. Those are pretty amazing promises when you think about it. Chapter 13, we find Abraham has been separated from Lot. Lot goes his way. God tells Abraham to look north, to look south, to look east, to look west, and all of the land that he sees, he's going to be given that land. And he's going, this is what Genesis 13 says, he's going to have descendants that are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And if you've ever been to Israel, there's a lot of dust there. So as he's looking around, he's reminded that he is going to have many, many, many descendants. The problem at this point in time is that Abraham didn't have a single son. Chapter 15, Abraham has a dialogue with God, and he says, God, I don't have an heir because you have given me no offspring. That's his discussion with God. So then God says, take a walk outside, look up at the stars, can you count them? And then he'll say, you will have descendants. If you can count the stars, then you can count the descendants that you have. Chapter 17, we come up to this point where now Abraham does have a son, but the son that he has is an illegitimate son. It's with Hagar, not his wife. And Ishmael is, again, having a conversation with God, which I find fascinating, just to pause for a moment, that Abraham had all of these different conversations with God. But Abraham has a conversation with God, and he says, what about Ishmael? Isn't he the one that you're going to bless and give me all of these promises through? What about Ishmael? And God says, no, it's not Ishmael. In fact, you're going to have a son with Isaac, or with Sarah, and you're going to name him Isaac. I'm not going to bless through Ishmael. I'm going to bless through Isaac. So God promises a year in advance that Isaac will be born. He tells Abraham what to name this son, Isaac. And also he says, and it's this one that I will fulfill all my promises through. It's going to be important. Chapter 21, we come across the fact that now Abraham is an old man. He's 100. He started off at 75, a young kind of guy in chapter 12 at 75. And in chapter 21, he's an old guy. He's about 100. And Isaac is born. And here's the fascinating thing. Chapter 12, no son. Chapter 13, no son. Chapter 15, no son. Chapter 17, a son, but an illegitimate son, not the son of the promise. Chapter 21, the son of the promise is born. And now Abraham has to send away Ishmael, his only other son. He sends Ishmael away. He rises up in the early morning. He saddles the donkey with provisions. He sends Ishmael and Hagar on their way because God had said, it's only Isaac that I will bless you through and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant in. Now we get into our text, Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So here we have, coming up to chapter 22, a long spiritual journey that Abraham has had, physical as well as spiritual. He's gone from his own country. He's left his own country. He comes to the land. He's given a son. The question then becomes, how old is Isaac at this point? What's the chronology here? And the only thing that we can be certain of is in chapter 21, Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90, Isaac is born. Chapter 22 happens. Chapter 23 starts with Sarah dies at 127. So 37 years has passed between chapter 21 and chapter 23. And our chapter right in the middle, Isaac could be an infant, a little boy, a strapping young man, or an older middle-aged guy, 37 if that's middle-aged back then. That's kind of the range that we know of. So how old is Isaac? Because if he's a little infant, he has no ability to struggle. If he's an older man, then he could potentially get away from maybe a crazed dad coming at him with a knife, so to speak, if that were the scenario. But the question is, how old is Isaac? How old is he? Did you ever ask yourself that question as you read this chapter? One of the things that we do know is in verse 5, Abraham calls Isaac a lad. I am going to take the lad over yonder, so to speak. And that word for lad is young man. But again, we don't know if it's a young man of teenage to in the 30s. Most people take it that Isaac is probably in his 20s. And so that's the chronology here. And so if you look at verse 1, after these things, verse 1 points back to the previous chapter in the last verse of verse 34, because Abraham is sojourning, living in the land of the Philistines for many days. And then it says, then after these things of sojourning for many days, this event takes place. And this event is a great test. I love that the fact that the author here, Moses, starts off in the very first verse of helping us understand that God tested Abraham. I love the little insights that we get in the scripture. And if you put yourself in the place of Abraham, what did Abraham not know? That it's a test, right? But we get to come to this chapter as this is a test. It's a little bit like Job. When you open up the book of Job, you understand that there's a whole spiritual dynamic happening back there, that there's a conversation between God and Satan, and Job has no clue what's going on. We only get just a little bit of insight here that God is particularly interested in testing Abraham at this point. But I want to bring an observation before you, because I think one of the best ways to really grasp what's happening is to put yourself in the place of Abraham, to think about how would he have thought through some of these things. And for instance, every other time that God came to Abraham and talked to him, do you know what happened? He got blessed. He got things. Now imagine if I called you. And nowadays you have caller ID, whether that's on your cell phone, on your phone, at home, whatever. So you can, you know, pick and choose who you talk to, right? That's the best thing about caller ID. I don't, so-and-so's calling, it's a bill collector, I'm not going to answer that phone. But if I called you and every time that you answered, I got on the phone and said, hey, I want to give you some amazing things for free. After about the seventh time that calling, when my number flashed up, what would you do? You'd run to that phone. Hey, Jason, how are you, buddy? You're my friend. I love you so much. Oh, you're amazing. And then what we have here is that every time that God has come to Abraham, he has blessed him. Think about that. You're promised all of these things. And at this point in time, if Isaac is 20, Abraham has had 20 years looking at a fulfillment of God's promise, that God has actually given him what he said he would do. This call comes, and we know that it's a test. That's verses 1 to 2. This command comes. And unlike all of the other commands, this one, God starts off with some simple words. Take, go, offer. That's how he begins this. And the writer wants us to know right away that it's a test. It's a test for Abraham. So when you come to this and you understand that probably when God called out Abraham, Abraham answered excitingly, here I am. What do you have for me? Sacrifice your son. Your only son. Whom you love, Isaac. Think about that. I'm convinced, it's just a personal opinion, but I'm convinced that it's one thing to trust God when you're waiting for something. You don't have it yet, you're waiting, I'm trusting that he's going to do this. I think it's a whole nother thing to trust God when you have it. And he says, give it up. But I've been waiting for this. You promised. Give it back. Do you trust me? Yes, I trust you. Let go of the branch. Is there anybody there? Anybody else? Do you trust? Abraham is tested. And God is going to test all of us. He goes through all of Scripture, and it shows that God tests. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In fact, the testing of Abraham, Scripture is going to say, that produced in him a mature, perfect faith. The testing of Israel in the wilderness generation, Deuteronomy 8 says, help them see their own sin and taught them much about God. God is going to test at various times. You think about Abraham and you think, what a test. What a test indeed. So he's called to do something that we think is totally out of the ordinary. Just imagine what he would think. This chilling command. He's waited with God. He's struggled with God through the years. He has believed God. God has granted him this promise. And now he's asked to take, go, and offer in verse 2. But I want you to look at verse 2 a little bit more carefully. In verse 2, he says this, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I can just imagine, this is a father who's waited to be a father for so long, who's waited to see the promise come to fruition. And when this call came, and he answered excitingly, here I am, and then God says, take, go, offer. And then he adds these descriptive terms here. I can just imagine that this pierces the heart of Abraham. Every word is piercing. Think about this for a moment. Go and take your son, your only son. What has happened up to this point? What happened to Ishmael? His other son? The other son that, well, maybe God will change his mind and maybe it'll be Ishmael. Before we even get to 22, Ishmael is sent off. He's out of the scene. So this is a very real descriptive term of Isaac. Take your only son, the only one you have left. Ishmael is gone. Take him. And the question then comes, how does this fulfill God's word? The next phrase, again, I believe it's piercing to the heart. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. There's that emotional word, love, whom you love. Think about it. This is the son he's waited for, that he now has, that he's now told to take and offer. Here's something I found fascinating in my study. You might find it fascinating, you might not, I don't know. We'll toss it out there to see what you think. I'm going to ask you a question. Where would you think you would see the word love first used in the Bible? See, I think of odd questions, right? I think of different things. I'm bombarding my mind, so to speak, with observations and wonderment, and as I'm reading scripture, where's the first time that you would see love mentioned in the Bible? You would think maybe at creation, maybe between Adam and Eve. I mean, there's 22 chapters of where the word love would first be used in the Bible. Do you know what fascinates me? Is that this is the first time love is used, and what does it describe? The love of a father for his only son, whom he is going to sacrifice. You think that's coincidence? I mean, if God inspires all of Scripture, every word, every jot, every little piece, what an amazing picture that this is just starting to build for us. I mean, there's much more here, but you have this idea that when he says the son whom you've loved, there's the beginning pictures of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son as a sacrifice for sin. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and if that wasn't piercing enough, then he uses his name Isaac. Take that son, Isaac. Now, what would the word Isaac bring to memory? For Abraham in particular, it would bring chapter 17. How about Ishmael? No, you're going to have a son. With who? Sarah. She's old. I know. You're going to have a son through her. okay? You're going to name him Isaac. And it's in this one that I will fulfill my promises. Take Isaac, the one whom God had named, the one whom God had promised, the one whom God had miraculously allowed to be born to a 90 and 100-year-old at that time, when Scripture says that her womb was dried up. God did that. And now God is saying, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. What a test. What a test. And Abraham doesn't know it's a test. This is coming from God, who every other time has blessed him and has given him great things, and now he says, go. What a test that is. I also want to mention just one other thing. The type of sacrifice that Isaac is to be, it's not just simply a little stab, a little cut, a little jab here and there. God says, I want you to sacrifice him in the manner of a burnt offering. You know what a burnt offering is? They would take the sacrificial animal, they would kill it, slicing its throat, pouring out its blood. They would arrange it over wood and fire, and the fire would consume the sacrifice, hence burnt offering. You can read more about it in Leviticus 1 through 6 if you're interested in the exact way that it's done. But often it would symbolize the worshiper's whole devotion, that it's that he or she, whoever's offering the sacrifice, is completely devoted, hence the burning up of the whole thing. That's the sacrifice that Abraham is to do with Isaac. Some interesting insight into that a little later on. But we have the test. Are you guys tracking so far? You come to this text and you see that this is a great text, and it's also a great test. And you understand that Abraham is asked a whole lot. In fact, it seems impossible. And in fact, here's the big thing, it seems contradictory on first glance. Because how could God fulfill his word through blessing Abraham with many descendants in Isaac if Isaac is to be killed as a sacrifice? How could that be? And we get to the journey. That's the second point here. I mean, Abraham has been on some long journeys with God, both physically and both spiritually. And I want to just, as we get into verse 3, just highlight just briefly verse 2. After he says, take your son, go and offer, he says something in particular in verse 2. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. And this is going to be significant through the whole passage. If you underline your Bible, I would underline this idea here. Place. This isn't just any place. You know, if the idea here is that God is just telling Abraham what to do, that's one thing. But he's also telling him where to do it. Any old hill would have mattered if it was just the sacrifice. Go outside to your backyard, wander around a little bit. If you want to not do it in front of Sarah, you got to go just a little ways so mom doesn't freak out. Like, if it's just the act, he could have done it anywhere. But what particular does God say? Take him to the land of Moriah, the land that I will show you, and the mountain of which I tell you, a particular place. And it's used 5 times. In verse 3, the end of verse 3, so Abraham arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. So over and over and over, God is specifically instructing Abraham that there is a designated spot for this sacrifice to happen. Why? Because it's not just anywhere. It's a particular place because God has a particular plan and he wants to show us, even today, what that is. Abraham gets up early, verse 3. He rises early in the morning. He saddles his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place. Now, again, every word is important, right? If the writer, and in particular God, just wanted to emphasize that he left, well, that's two easy words for the verse, right? That would rival Jesus wept. He left. But there's much more involved in there. Why? The writer is giving some significant details, right? Abraham gets up early. He doesn't sleep in. He doesn't wake up and say, maybe it was a nightmare. He gets everything ready. He saddles his donkey. He gets his young men. What else does he do in that verse? He splits wood at his house. Why? Maybe he doesn't know where he's going. God's telling him where to go. Maybe there's no wood. He's making every preparation for what he has to do. Why is that significant? Because if you look at the life of Abraham, Abraham routinely is going to dialogue with God. You've given me no seed. I don't have an heir. Where's my heir? In chapter 18 in particular, Abraham dialogues with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what if there's 50 righteous men? What if there's 10 righteous men? Will you spare the city? But what doesn't Abraham do here? There's no questioning. My son, are you sure? Did I hear you right? Could you mention that just one more time to make sure? And he goes on this journey. He goes for 3 days in verse 4. 3 days, it's about a 50-mile journey to the place that he's going to go to. This place is Jerusalem. And he saw the place from a distance. Now, I want to just help you understand a little play on words. It's going to be significant in a minute. Abraham was to go to the mountain of Moriah. That's the name of the place. Do you know what Moriah means? It's three Hebrew words that means the place to see Yahweh. That's where he's going. That's the name of the place. The place to see Yahweh. So this play on words and this passage is going to highlight over and over again the idea of seeing. Abraham is to go to a place to see Yahweh. That's the name of the place. And what happens on the third day? Abraham sees the place. Tuck that away. Write that down in your notes. Don't fall asleep. Keep that to the side. That's going to be important. So he's journeying. He gets everything ready. He heads out. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. What do you notice in that verse? And we will return to you. The lad and I are going to worship, and we will return to you. You get a little insight into what Abraham's thinking. What is he thinking? That whatever God does, however this works out, I have no clue. I don't even know where I'm going. However it works out, Isaac and I are going to come back. Whatever that looks like. I don't know what it looks like. You know what the writer of Hebrews says? In the great hall of faith, that great chapter, chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews, talking about this very event, when God tested Abraham concerning Isaac, the writer of Hebrews says this, and Abraham reasoned, considered in his mind, that God is able to even raise the dead. Think about that. Has there been a recorded resurrection up to that point? Not that I know of. Abraham knew his God. He's had 45, 50 years of walking with God, seeing how God has provided. And when this test comes, what does he do? He trusts that God will provide in some way, somehow, some means. Even, as the writer of Hebrews suggests, even if Isaac is killed and raised back from the dead. And however that looks with a burnt offering, I don't know, and I don't think Abraham knew, but he knew this. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God will do what God says, even when he asks me to do the unthinkable, to let go of what I hold so dear. Here we have the perfect picture of Abraham choosing, listen to this, choosing the giver over his gifts. I mean, what a perfect time to stop for and pause for a moment to think practically here. Do you choose the giver over the gifts, finances, spouse, family, home? One of the things that hits me the hardest, just personally, whatever your deal is your deal. I love my wife. I cherish her. She's awesome. You know her. How do I respond to that? Some pretty emotional things. Do you white knuckle what God has blessed you with? Abraham knows that God is faithful, God is good, God will do what he says he will, even in the midst of something that seems so ridiculously insane to him. He journeys. Something else that I love is this. Can I pause for a second and just say, do you appreciate the irony of this chapter? Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and gave it to Isaac to carry. Isn't that fascinating? The sacrifice, who's walking up to the place of the sacrifice, is carrying his own wood for the sacrifice. Does that ring a bell? And Abraham puts the wood on Isaac. He grabs the fire in one hand, the knife in the other, and the text says, and the two of them walk together. Isn't that what an amazing picture? Father and son walking up to worship together with a knife in one hand that's to slay and the fire in the other that's to completely burn up. And Isaac, whatever age he is old enough to figure things out somewhat, right? He looks at the wood he's carrying. He looks at the knife. He looks at the fire. And what does he ask? Where's the sacrifice? Do you appreciate that irony? Where's the lamb? Where is that? And the sarcasm that could come back from his dad would be amazing, right? You're it. But that's not what's going on in the heart and mind of Abraham. You're it. But he says something in particular. The Lord will provide for himself the lamb. Who has asked for the sacrifice? God. And what does Abraham reason? In verse 8, the Lord will provide for himself. And that's the third point, is the provision that we see here. But I don't want you to miss out. Remember that little nugget that we talked about of the idea of seeing Moriah, the place to see God? And as Abraham was approaching the place to see God, he saw the place to see God. Verse 8, and Abraham said, God will, literally, God will, guess what? see for himself. What does that mean? That God just noticed a lamb somewhere, a ram caught in the thicket? If I say, could you go and do such and such, and you respond back to me, you see to it yourself. The idea is that you want me to accomplish it, to do it. That's what he's saying here. Literally, God will see for himself the lamb. It has the idea, it carries the idea of provision, but again, it's this play on words. Abraham is going where? To the place to see God. Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will see to it himself. He'll provide. And that's just what this last section is. It's rising up to a climactic point of the whole chapter. You have this idea here in verse 9 that they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. I think at this time Isaac figured it out. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Here you have the idea of substitutionary atonement, something that we highlighted in communion, something that's very vivid here in Genesis. One of the greatest passages that I love is Luke 24, verse 27. Jesus is walking with two disciples. They're wondering what in the world is going on. And Jesus says Christ was to suffer first, then the glories to follow. And they look at him like, what are you talking about? And Jesus, in that verse, explains himself, beginning with the book of Moses, beginning with Genesis, that Genesis is not abstract and has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do. And even in chapter 22, we have this picturing, this foreshadowing of a substitute sacrifice very early on. What a wonderful picture. A picture of a father's love for his son, whom he's to sacrifice. Yet that doesn't happen. Because ultimately, the Father will send the Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. Isn't that pretty cool? You see that in Genesis 22? Isn't that amazing? We could stop and be in worshipful awe that these things are hinted at, highlighted, unwrapped, so to speak, even in the book of Genesis. That's what we've been studying in the college group, of looking through Genesis, through Deuteronomy, and seeing these things. And when you get to this spot, this substitutionary sacrifice, the sacrifice that's in place of Isaac, God demanded a sacrifice, God provided the sacrifice. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The Lord will see for himself a sacrifice. It becomes the name of a place and a saying. And the future promise that in this place, God will provide a sacrifice. You know what I think is another pretty cool thing? I don't know if you like to see how scripture connects, how it pans out over time. I'm a big picture kind of guy. I love to see how the pieces fit together. It gets me excited. I stand in awe of the Creator who revealed himself in his word. Only two times the name Moriah is used. Only two. In all of the book of the Bibles. The Bible, the books in the Bible. Once is Genesis 22. Another is in Chronicles. Let me set the stage for you just briefly. It's worth it. Trust me. Stay awake. It's pretty cool. David is king. He and Israel sin. They take a census in which they weren't supposed to. God sends a punishment upon the nation. In 1 Chronicles 22, 2 Samuel 24, you can look at that later on your own if you'd like. We don't have time to unwrap that. It'd be a whole nother sermon, another four sermons. David sins, Israel sins, God punishes, sends a pestilence, 70,000 men die. And in this narrative, David is watching his nation suffer horrific consequences. 70,000 deaths are a lot of deaths. That is a national disaster. And it's sweeping the nation. David literally sees the angel of Yahweh with a sword in his hand coming towards Jerusalem. That's what the text says. 3 days have passed. 3 days. The pestilence is creeping up to Jerusalem. The angel of Yahweh with a sword stops at a particular place. Very particular. He stops at the threshing floor of Orin the Jebusite. And I know you'll probably never name your son Orin, but the Jebusite, they were those who had inhabited Jerusalem between Abraham and David's time. The angel of Yahweh stops there. The pestilence stops right at this particular spot. And the angel of Yahweh commands David to build an altar, to build an altar, offer a sacrifice, and then 1 Corinthians 21 says that fire came down from heaven, consumed that sacrifice. Isn't that a pretty cool story? That's pretty cool, right? Angel of Yahweh stops at this very particular spot, very specific spot, says, build this altar right here. Well, in 2 Chronicles 3, Solomon is getting ready to build the temple. And this is what 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, the second time Mount Moriah is used. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Orin the Jebusite. Mount Moriah, the place to see God. David sees God, builds an altar. Solomon comes, builds a temple, builds it at the very spot in which the Ark of the Covenant will be placed, in which generation after generation after generation after generation of Israelites will come and offer a sacrifice, pointing to the sacrifice that Hebrews talks about. Isn't that cool? It's not just randomness. God is continually highlighting the need for a sacrifice, the need for the sacrifice. And here's what I love about it is this. Ezekiel 43:7. You can write that reference down. God not only provides the perfect sacrifice, but Ezekiel 43:7 says this, that when God comes back and when he rules in his kingdom and when Christ sits on his throne, Ezekiel 43:7 says this, that he will establish his throne. Guess where? That same spot. And he'll rule from there. The God who provides. If you're dangling from a cliff, holding onto a branch, what a good God to trust in. Here's some key questions from Genesis. Ask this on your own, and we can talk a little bit about it. The first one is, do you have faith like Abraham? And really, there's two aspects of this. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That really is bottom line for anyone sitting here. If that's a yes, awesome. If that's a no, if you trust yourself and in your own works and in your own way, and figuring, well, God just, will he'll accept anything and everybody, and he's a loving God. Understand, he's a loving God who demands a sacrifice, who provides a sacrifice. Will you trust? The second aspect of faith is, as believers, are we growing and building on that faith, that initial faith? Are we maturing? James 2 points to this and shows that Abraham's faith and his obedience worked together to have a mature, complete faith. Do you have faith like Abraham? If God was to ask you, take, go, offer, would you believe that God is big enough, trustworthy enough, and amazing to accomplish whatever he's asked you to do in whatever situation? The second is this. Do you love the giver over his gifts? God, as James says, is the Father of lights. He gives good gifts. We're all blessed with good gifts. But oftentimes we can love those gifts more than the actual giver. The third is this. Are you ready for the testing of your faith? Do you know what I love about Genesis 22? Is that God didn't say, this is a test. A big horn didn't sound. And this is a test. And from now on, this will be a test this whole time. It happened at the least expected time. He has been given the promise in his hands, 20 years. He's held the promise. He's changed the promise. Diapers, probably. He's taught the promised son to trust God. And his test came at 100 and potentially 20 years old. Not too old to be tested. Are you ready for the test? This is what I love about Scripture, is that not only does God test, James says that God tests to produce endurance and mature your faith, but also 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not allow you to go under any testing that you're unable to bear, but will provide, again, a God who provides a way, not of escape, but of way of escape enduring under it. The fourth is this. Do you treasure the perfect sacrifice? We come to communion, and sometimes it can just be motions. Do we sit, do we meditate, not just in communion Sunday, but do we meditate on the perfect sacrifice? Are you eagerly awaiting the perfect king? Maybe you were excited about the election results in other states. Politics reminds me of one thing. Jeremiah 23:5. God will send his righteous branch to rule. That's a great, great encouragement. Do you eagerly await? We highlighted it in communion, but Hebrews 9:28. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, the perfect sacrifice, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Why? Because he dealt with it here. Without reference to sin, it's qualified to who? To those who've had their sin dealt with. The scary thing about the return of Christ is this. If you're rightly related to Christ by faith, it's a wonderful blessing. If you're not, it's the book of Revelation. Our God's an amazing God. Will you look at Genesis 22 the same? I encourage you to be amazed by God, amazed by his word, and anticipate the return of the king.